morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together this morning. I thank you for each and every person who is here this morning. A lot of people traveling today. Just pray that you would give them safety and a relaxing time wherever they may find themselves. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the promise from your word that you are with us, whatever we may be going through. And we just pray for your guidance in this hour, and pray that we would go away from this hour knowing more about you, and with our faith increased in the things that you are doing for us today and will do in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we can, if you would, find the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. So it's kind of like a sword drill. Kind of a not an easy one to find, because it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. It's towards the end, right after there's kind of the books at the end of the Old Testament that start with a Z. There's a couple with Z's and a couple with H's. Haggai is one of those, right towards the end of the Old Testament. Between Zephaniah and Zechariah, you'll find Haggai in a page or two in your Bible. And it is, it's a wonderful little book that is obviously very easy to overlook, but it has some gives us some great history for the people of Israel. And like so many lessons from the Old Testament, it has an application for us today. And not that we as believers in the church have replaced Israel and now we can take their blessings and these kinds of things. Of course, that's not the case, but we can definitely learn from the way that God worked in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And we know that Israel has a future with God, but we can also take away from that that he is the same today as he was yesterday, will be in the future, and deals with people very, very similarly. So this book, the book of Haggai, was written almost 2,500 years ago. Very, very close to 2,500 years ago, actually. And it was written, like we mentioned, to a different people for a different purpose, but it still has lessons for us today that we can apply in our own lives. Like when Suzanne and I went on our vacation, you can learn from history and you can be inspired by historical events and historical people and kind of apply the lessons of their life to your own life. And we stopped at the Wright Brothers Museum in Dayton, Ohio, on the way there. And the Wright Brothers are just amazing, amazing people, very fascinating. And their father was actually a pastor, United Brethren Church, and which was interesting. They also were cyclists, so that was pretty cool. And the first pilots, incidentally enough. So I'm a big fan of the Wright Brothers. But they had incredible persistence, incredible patience, incredible commitment to the task that was before them, and they carried it out. And we can kind of learn from that. And so we can learn things from Haggai. And really the message, if you want to take away anything from the book of Haggai, it is to obey the Lord. And that's just kind of, that's the theme of Haggai. The Israelites should obey the Lord. And as believers in Jesus Christ, of course, we should obey the Lord. So we'll look at some background, brief outline, and a little bit of application, which I don't normally like to do, but it's kind of hard to avoid in the book of Haggai, I think. And here's a map that shows kind of the situation that the nation of Israel finds itself in when this book is written. Of course, the nation, the people of Israel, the Jewish people are the covenantal people of God. They are the only nation in the history of the world, the only people in the history of the world who have a literal covenant with God, that God met with the Jewish people, created the Jewish people in the person of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants. They are the people of God who have and had a covenant with God. They have several covenants with them, but the one that is most in effect here, at any rate, in Haggai, in the situation, is the Mosaic covenant, probably the most well-known of all the covenants, and it was made, of course, at Mount Sinai with the Jewish people. Basically, if you are faithful, if you follow my law, God says, you will have the promised land, which is actually all of this and even more, basically what we see there. But if they follow the law, they will be able to stay in the land. If they disobey the law, they will be dispersed from the land. And of course, God keeps his word when he says something. And Israel was dispersed from the land into Babylon. Most of the Israelites in this area of the kingdom of Babylon, that happened, well, Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. There were several deportations of Israelites to Babylon in the years leading up to that, one big one at 586. But then God was faithful to them, or he promised them that they would return to the land of Israel after 70 years. And that's kind of where we find ourselves in when Haggai is being written, that people are being let back into the promised land. And that's, of course, takes place from the Persians, because Daniel chapter 5, if you'll remember, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. And then a man by the name of Cyrus, who was prophesied by Isaiah by his name 200 years prior, God gave the name Cyrus to Isaiah, saying that he would allow the people to come back. Lo and behold, Cyrus comes along, a Persian, and lets the people go back to the promised land. So they came back in several waves as well. And they needed to build the temple. And had begun at the time of Haggai, but was incomplete. And Haggai basically is a prophet who God brings to encourage the nation of Israel to complete the temple, to obey the Lord. And so the author, of course, is Haggai. That's pretty much Haggai, like the book of Revelation, in fact, is one of the most attested to books of the Old Testament in terms of the author, its authenticity, the date of its writing, and these kinds of issues are very settled among the Jewish people and scholars in general. But we really don't know much about Haggai, other than he was a prophet and he wrote this book, and obviously was an Israelite. He's also mentioned in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Haggai kind of go together. They're very covering the same period of time. Nehemiah as well is another book that kind of they all go hand in hand together. So Haggai is actually mentioned in Ezra 5:1 and 6:14. There's a good likelihood that he was an older gentleman at this period of time that we could take away from Haggai, perhaps. There's nothing mentioned about his age, but we could perhaps take away that he saw the old temple, and now he sees the new temple being constructed also. So that would put him at 70 plus years old when he is writing this, because it's been almost 70 years from the time that it was destroyed initially when this is taking place. The date for this book, 520 BC. And that this is, like I mentioned before, one of the most solidly dated books of the entire Bible and is essentially uncontested. He mentions day of the year and when who was ruling at the time over the Israelites, right in the first verse. He says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So that kind of sets the stage. That was actually the 29th of August. You can figure this out. The dating and these kinds of chronological issues are very complex because the Israelites use a different calendar. There's a Grecian calendar, Julian calendar, Roman calendar, all of these different calendars. How do we figure this out? People who know this information a lot better than I do come up with the day of the 29th of August, 520 BC. That's very close to 2,500 years ago that this book was written, right around the same time of the year. In verse 15, we have another date, the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. So about 23 days later, that's the 21st of September, 520. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, it mentions the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. So that would be the 17th of October, it's dated as. And then later on, we get another date, 18th of December, 520. So all of that tells us that this book was written in 520 B.C., about 2,500 years ago, and gives us that timeline. The second year of Darius, the Persian king, who allowed, and historically, I mean, these are facts. Historically, we know these people existed and did these, was the leader of Persia during this time, backing up what the Bible tells us here in the book of Haggai. And the audience, you know, is kind of, it's an interesting audience for a book of the Bible. It's written to specific people. A lot of these messages, essentially, the book of Haggai has four messages from the Lord to the people. There's not a lot of narrative. Towards the end of chapter 1, there is just some description of what the people did when they heard the message from Haggai. Most of the book is the actual messages from the Lord to Haggai to some specific people. And the first one is Zerubbabel. He's the governor of Israel at the time, kind of the one who was appointed to be the leader for the Jewish people as they're returning. And we're going to find out later that he is actually in the line of Christ. So that wasn't by chance that he was put into that position. We also have a message directed towards Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. And furthermore, Israelites who had returned from the Babylonian exile. Not everybody returned. Not all of the Jewish people returned from Babylon to the Promised Land. Some of them stayed behind. And there's also a message to the priests at the time, not just the high priest, but the rest of the priests who had returned essentially to carry out the temple duties. And the purpose for Haggai writing is to spur the Jewish people on to completing the temple. That was the primary reason for Haggai writing this book and for the Lord giving him this message. The temple obviously is, to call it, extremely important for the Jewish people, and the carrying out of their religion is to downplay the importance of the temple. It is necessary for them really to carry out the things that we find in the Bible. And there isn't a lot of mention of a synagogue and the things that were to carry on in the synagogue and all of these kinds of things in Scripture, because God wanted them to worship him in the temple. And when there wasn't a temple, then synagogues get mentioned, and these kind the worship that they carried out was, they developed over time, primarily in the intertestamental period. This is when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all of these various groups are developed, when there is no temple, and they're just kind of, I wouldn't say winging it, but coming up with ways to worship the Lord that weren't contained in Scripture and didn't involve the temple, because the temple wasn't there until they had rebuilt it anyway, and there wasn't a lot of direction from the Lord following the construction of the temple in that regard, at any rate. But the purpose was to spur them on to completing the temple, and then motivating them to obey the Lord. Them not obeying the Lord is what had gotten them into trouble in the first place. So the Lord wanted to spur them on and motivate them to not do that anymore, of course. So he gives them this message through Haggai, and to give them hope for the future, of course. As we will see, which is, of course, incredibly important for us as well. So just a brief outline of the book. Just kind of take a look at the four messages that Haggai receives from the Lord. And number one, it is a message to Zerubbabel and the high priest. And this is the one received on 29th of August, 520 BC. And essentially it is to consider your ways and to build the temple. Notice Haggai 1:1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the Lord of hosts says, this people, the Jewish people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but have harvested little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought in the land, on the mountains, on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." And so the Israelites are a unique people in that they have certain physical promises from God to them concerning material things. If they will obey, they will be materially blessed. And that of course, we could talk for days on how Christendom has misapplied that promise from God to a group of people, to ourselves, and say, you know, oh, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And everything's going to work out great just as long as you have enough faith. And it's interesting that the ones who are preaching this kind of message oftentimes are the ones who have all the money and have the private jets and literally ask people to donate for private for their to have another jet. And people do it because they are susceptible. We are all sheep. And we, for some reason, especially in spiritual things, have a desire to be led. And that can be very fortunate and can be very unfortunate when people take advantage of that. And this is exactly what they're doing, misapplying these promises to Israel, to the church today, and in the prosperity gospel. And like we always mention, it's interesting that they'll take the blessings, but not the curses. Curses go right along with that. If the Israelites weren't faithful, they had all kinds of curses that were upon them, which we see the fruit of. They were exiled from their land. They had disease. They had war. They had starvation. They have these things happening to them that Haggai is mentioning here, economic troubles, agricultural troubles. You know, when they had a drought back then, they didn't eat, unlike the way it is in today's world, at least at this point, anytime. So so God is calling them to consider their ways. They're building their own houses, their own paneled houses, which is an indication that you're building all of these great places for yourself, but you're neglecting the house of the Lord. You need to consider your ways. And the result of the message is obedience, which is very interesting for a prophet, especially among the Jewish prophets. You know, tradition will tell us that Isaiah, when his message, you know, they heard him, and tradition will tell us that he was sawn in half for giving his message. There's plenty of Jeremiah as well, very mistreated. The prophets, Christ himself talks about the prophets being mistreated in their own land and these kinds of things. Well, Haggai here, verses 12 through 15 show us that, well, they listened. And they obeyed, and they began constructing the temple in response to the message, which is a great thing. So they actually did consider their ways. And so then the next message, but things that doesn't automatically mean that things are going to be great just because you start obeying the Lord. Sometimes when we obey the Lord, things get difficult. And that's the reason for the second message. And if you're familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jewish people faced a lot of hardship and difficulties as they were obeying and reconstructing Israel, essentially. They faced a lot of problems. So the Lord gives the second message to Haggai for them to take courage. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, again, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, verse 3, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. And he goes on from there, encouraging them to take courage in their ministry, in the thing that the Lord has for them to do. And we see in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 through 23, that when the foundation of the temple was laid, there was kind of, it's all from Ezra, there was kind of a celebration, and there were people crying about the foundation of the temple, and they were mixing together. The celebration and the tears were mixing together, and it would almost seem that, well, the older people who had seen the previous temple were the ones who were crying like, wow, this is kind of a letdown. And then other people might have been celebrating, thinking, oh, you know, we're doing it. We're building the temple. This is great. And so at the same time, though, here in Haggai, it would seem, yeah, overwhelmingly that kind of the people are not, it's almost as if they're ashamed of their ministry and the things that they're doing. Oh, this is kind of small and it's kind of lame. And I, you know, why are we even bothering with this? And, Zechariah 4:10, another book that is around a similar timeline, Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." So, you know, don't want to get too much into the application, but I think it's kind of obvious. If the Lord has one person in your life that he wants you to minister to, and that is the thing that he has for you to do, you know, don't look at Rick Warren or, you know, whoever, insert somebody good if you want, who has a big ministry. You know, don't look at them and think, oh, I'm so jealous of them. You know, they look at the influence that this guy is having or this woman is having, and poor me, I just have my children, or I just have my, unsaved wife or my unsaved husband or whatever it is, whatever the Lord has for you as a ministry, you know, don't be jealous of the other person. Take courage and put your heart into the thing that he has for you to do. And that's kind of the same. That's exactly what the Lord is saying here to the Israelites in the beginning of chapter 2. And then in later, the third message, second one in chapter 2, because we kind of have to get rolling, we see this message that sin has consequences, verses 10 through 19. Now, there's from the end of chapter 1, we see that they are obeying, they are building the temple, they are kind of getting discouraged, they get the encouragement. But there's still, you know, the agriculture hasn't turned around. The rains haven't started falling, and these kinds of things that they relied upon, things are still difficult for them. Why would that be? Verse 10 says that the word of the Lord came 24th day of the ninth month, and it's directed towards the priest, and he has this interesting statement here, verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, notice this is to the priests here. If he carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests say, well, No, of course not. Just having the holy thing touching you and then touching something else doesn't make it holy, which is kind of an indictment on icons and all of this stuff that some in, under the banner of Christianity believe in. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, yes. So when you, as a defiled person, touch something that is holy, then it becomes unholy. It becomes defiled. Interesting. Yeah, sin has consequences. There is only one way to have transferred righteousness, and that is from Jesus Christ essentially touching us by way of faith, by trusting in him, and then he transfers his righteousness to us. People on our own defile things. We are sinners separated from God. And so the Israelites needed that. They needed the trust in God and his provision for them. Verse 14 says, then Haggai said, so is this people and so is this nation before me defiled, unclean, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap, and he goes on and kind of describes how things are not progressing as they may want them to. And that is to describe the fact that their sin, their disobedience against the Lord is having consequences. They were to be exiled from the land for 70 years. And those 70 years are still playing out. Even when they're obeying the Lord now in rebuilding this temple, it's not automatic. Things aren't automatically just going to switch over. Their sin that they had committed previously was still playing out, and it was going to take 70 years for that to be borne out. But, verse 19, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. Moving forward, you are going to have blessing, but it isn't going to take place until the 70 years have run their course. And when they do, God will keep his word, and he will start blessing them again. And then finally, down in verse 20 of chapter 2, we have the final message. It says, then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, same day as the third message, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. That is quite a message to Zerubbabel, and of course is a promise of the future day when Christ will come again and rule over the nations of the world. And Zerubbabel has a place in that. And we see that in Matthew 1:12, how that is going, I guess could say, as part of the story has been revealed, how that these verses are going to be fulfilled in Matthew 1:12. Those boring old genealogies that we find in Scripture some places, they have some pretty interesting information, actually. Matthew 1:12. After the deportation to Babylon, This is where he is describing the line of Christ, Matthew is. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and the rest of the names that I'm probably butchering. Down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ himself, the legal line of Christ. He's in the line of Joseph that's covered by Mary. So legally, Jesus had the title to be the king of the Israelites. And he is the one, of course, who is going to fulfill these verses that we find in the message of hope that Haggai received. And so what is the application to us? You know, you can, I hesitate to give application to people because I think that's primarily a work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to, that was interesting. Uh-oh. You're not getting to see it. That's unfortunate. Man. So maybe that's the Holy Spirit working right there, keeping me from giving you the application. But now it's messing up on here too. The Lord desires for his people to be faithful. That's pretty, you know, that's not much of a stretch there as far as application goes. He wants us to be faithful to him. And so for us as believers, he commands us to love one another. John 13:34, he commands us to make disciples of the nations. Matthew 28:16-20. Wow, total collapse. No, interesting. And so that's what we're called to do. As believers in Christ, he calls the church to equip the saints through the teaching of the word, Ephesians chapter 4. He calls us to be renewed in our minds. See how this isn't like specific application. These are just kind of general principles at any rate. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. He wants us to be conformed to his image. Let's see here. Now will it go? No. He wants us to be pure, sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't look at others as the standard of greatness. Another good application for the book of Haggai, just like the Israelites, you know, and we talked about that. We're all going to stand in judgment. Besides, we don't need to look at others and compare ourselves to them. We need to worry about ourselves and our own ministry. Sin has consequences in our lives, just like it did in the lives of the Israelites. You know, you might have some sin in your past, and now you're being faithful to the Lord. Well, there are sins that still have consequences in the lives of people. And, you know, that's not something to be discouraged about and think, there's now that this thing has happened, you know, there's nothing that I can do. You can still be used of the Lord, but there can be certain consequences for sins that we've committed, some even leading to death. Unfortunately for us. And of course, we have hope. The Lord is coming again, which hopefully the slides are going to work for the service. So you can learn, we can learn more about that in the coming hour. And nothing can separate us from the love of God And that is true for the Israelites who were faithful then. It is true for us today. And I've taken great encouragement from Romans chapter 8 this week, kind of a stressful week in things that are going on in the world and in the personal lives of people that are close to me. And however, Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to look into the book of Haggai. We are amazed by your word, literally written 2,500 years ago, that still has so much application to us today. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us, help us to obey you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers and empowers us to live a life that is faithful. I pray that you would help us to not grieve you or to quench the Holy Spirit, but rather we would walk by the Spirit, walk by faith each and every moment of the day, knowing that you have a future for us and that you are with us. And I just pray that you will guide us and direct us in our walk with you. And we pray for your will to be done in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.